The reading is from Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 to 24. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swam on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days.
Well, Christine, thank you very much indeed for reading. May I add my warm welcome. Following last week's examination of Genesis 6, my inbox has been extremely active. The second major block of the book of Genesis, as we saw last week, runs from chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 8. It's introduced with that statement, "These are the generations of Adam." Adam simply means humanity. And so in that block that we looked at last week and the week before, "Here is humanity," says God. "Let me tell you about yourself," says God. "Listen to this voice from outside." And in that second major block of Genesis, God has two primary lessons for us. First, that death awaits us all. And you can see that in chapter 5, verse 5, he died. Verse 8, he died. Verse 11, he died. 14, he died. And so it goes on right the way through the chapter. If our worldview does not have within it a satisfactory answer to the most certain event of our life, then God is suggesting that our worldview is inadequate. Secondly, we learn from chapter 5 through to 6, 8, that God's analysis of our human heart is nothing near so complementary as our own. So chapter 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And we noted last week from that verse that God's verdict is universal. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. God's verdict is personal, every intention of his heart, evil, and internal, every intention of the thoughts of his heart only evil. And it's that that's caused the feedback. So I commented last week that the progressive tends to view the human heart as essentially good. I believe in the sum total of good in humanity, that it's greater than the sum total of evil, despite evidence to the contrary, says Ben Elton. This week's Saturday Times, coincidentally, carried the usual thought-provoking extended comment by Matthew Paris, one of the great commentators in the modern media, and he writes, "I do believe in moral progress." Really? As God observes the human heart, his objective analysis, the voice from outside, is nowhere near so complimentary. "The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Universal, personal, internal. And after the talk last week, I was handed by one of our Oxford graduates in English this copy of a lecture delivered by William Golding, author of that great classic, Lord of the Flies. Golding, you may remember, sets his tale on a desert island, and the key characters are a group of 12-year-old English public schoolboys, marooned deliberately below the age of adolescence. And the book finishes, as you will know, with them having reverted from their middle-class morality to barbaric tribalism and murder. Golding, it turns out, I never knew this, lectured on the book in California in 1962, and he published the lecture under the title Fable. Quote, "Before the Second World War, I believed in the perfectibility of social man, that a correct structure of society would produce goodwill, that therefore you could remove social ills by the reorganization of society. I believe in moral progress," Matthew Paris. "After the war, I discovered what one man could do to another." Forgive the cultural language here, but these things were not done by the headhunters of New Guinea or by some primitive tribe in the Amazon. They were done skillfully, coldly, by educated men, doctors, lawyers, men with a tradition of civilization behind them, to beings of their own kind. And then our Oxford graduate, I think slightly fearful that I might not read properly or read enough or what have you, highlighted a particular sentence. "Anyone who moved through those years without understanding that man produces evil as a bee produces honey must have been blind or wrong in the head. I believe then that man is sick, not exceptional man, but average man. I believe then that the condition of man is a morally diseased condition." Well, that is God's analysis in chapter 6, verse 5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, let me say, just so that you don't think I'm a finger-pointing judgmentalist, that if the thoughts of my own heart, simply from this week, were to be posted on YouTube, I would flee the city. There's a problem with humanity, says God. Man is sick, says God. Dial 111, says God. The condition of man is to be a morally diseased creature, says God. Yes, capable of enormous good, but anyway, somebody else, and this time anonymously, so these are always the one you have to be slightly nervous about, slipped into my pigeonhole in the office, so I suspect a member of the staff team here, cut out from a book by Alec Vidler, one-time Dean of King's College from the 1970s, I think, this page. "It is precisely when you consider the best in man that you see there is in each of us a hard core of pride or self-centeredness which corrupts our best achievements and blights our best experiences. It comes in all sorts of ways. In the jealousy which spoils our friendships, in the vanity we feel when we've done something pretty good, in the easy conversion of love into lust, in the meanness which makes us depreciate the efforts of other people, in the distortion of our own judgments by our own self-interest, in our fondness for flattery and our resentment of blame, and in our self-assertive profession of fine ideals, which we never begin to practice. I wonder who you believe when you think of the thoughts of your own heart. Matthew Paris and the Progressives? May I see the evidence? Or God? Well, now this week we come to block three of the book of Genesis, and in this block of material, it starts in chapter 6, verse 9, and runs right the way through to chapter 10, verse 1. Verse 6 is profoundly important. So look at chapter 9, verse 9 of chapter 6 is enormously important. So if you would have a look at chapter 6 and verse 9, here's the header. These are the generations of Noah. Now, Noah has been introduced to us already in the previous block. If you look at chapter 5, verse 29, you'll find what the name Noah means. 5:29, Lamech called his son's name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." The name Noah means rest, relief. And so he's called Relief. And so following God's analysis of your heart and mine, death, 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 the evil of the thoughts of our hearts, where's relief going to come from? Where is the rest for humanity? That's what this block of material is all about. And we're going to tackle it in three parts because there are three major themes, one each week. And really, I want to urge you to come back next week or listen online next week, because the theme this week is judgment and the theme next week is salvation. So Noah is to be the one through whom God teaches us what it means for rest or relief to come to his creation following the fall. Rest, relief through Noah. This week, the flood and its warning of judgment. Next week, the flood and God's act of salvation. And then the flood and the future of this planet. Now, at this stage, I had a whole section on the historicity of the flood. I hope you'll forgive me for passing over that. You will have questions, I know. I will answer them on Thursday after the talk, and you'll be able to download the answers to some of those questions if you want. Suffice it to say that similar accounts as this you will find in much ancient literature of our world. Here it is presented as history, and it's quite reasonable to suggest that accounts elsewhere have a single origin which Genesis presents accurately. Certainly the rest of the Bible treats this as historical. Jesus refers to a real man, Noah, so does Peter and the author to the Hebrews. And I, for one, am convinced that there was a real man called Noah, a real ark, and a real flood. Somebody said to me, if you can get this far in Genesis, then actually the flood is not too huge a deal. But our aim on these Tuesdays is to get under the surface of these texts and to ask the question what they mean on their own terms. And the lesson of this is in no doubt. A deliberate act of judgment. The flood is provoked by human sin, the flood is planned and produced by God, and the flood is presented as a deliberate act of divine judgment. The lesson then, that salvation, relief, rest, Noah, will only come as God acts in judgment. It's provoked by human sin. Just let's glance through the text. Look at chapter 6, verse 6, which anticipates the flood. The Lord regretted that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. He said, "I will blot out man whom I've created. I am sorry I've made them." Chapter 6, verse 11, God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said, "I have determined to make an end to all flesh. Behold, I will destroy them." We tend so rarely to think of our own human hearts with reference to any bar beyond our own modern-day standard. The concept of a holy, pure, just, and perfect moral divinity is far removed. And as we reject the objective standard of God's law, it becomes possible for us to convince ourselves that pretty much anything is permissible and that we are really pretty decent. As Golding notes, the perpetrators were not the headhunters of Guinea or of the Amazon. The acts were done by skillfully, coldly, by educated men. We're able to justify the wholesale rejection of our Creator in the public sphere, let alone the private. We're able to justify marital unfaithfulness. No one was hurt. We're able to justify sexual perversion. It was in the privacy of my own home. We're able to justify the unchecked advance of greed, of envy. We're able to justify our own personal misdemeanors, gossip. Everybody does it. Envy. She doesn't deserve it. Rivalry. And so forth. But the holiness of the God who made us, in his purity, as he looks in on the thoughts of our hearts, renders him saying, I regret that I made him. It's provoked by human sin. And it's planned and produced by God. Verse 7 of chapter 6, I will blot out. I have determined, verse 13. Chapter 6, verse 17, behold, I will bring, I will destroy. Chapter 7, verse 4, I will send, I will blot out. Indeed, that very word blot is to be found in some sense within the name of Noah himself. So that the rest and the relief that is going to come to humanity will only come through divine judgment. And even as God reflects in the aftermath on this act of judgment, you can see in chapter 8, verse 21, as he reflects on what has happened, he smelt the pleasing aroma of Noah's sacrifice and said in his heart, I'll never again curse the ground because a man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. It's a deliberate act of judgment. And as we look at the text, you can't get away from that. Do you know, it's interesting, the primary school sentimentalizes and romanticizes the flood. The 21st century adult disputes and debates the flood, but both sidestep the key lesson of the flood, that God will only bring salvation through judgment. Remember back in the 90s, we used to have a children's slot in many of our Sunday services here. You may recall some of the lyrics, the animal went in two by two, the elephant and the kangaroo. I went online yesterday and the BBC has adapted it. The animals went in three by three. I think we're wandering a little. The wasp, the ant, and the bumblebee. But here on Tuesdays, we're not into kind of pre-watershed sentimentality or progressive 21st century wishful thinking. The author of the original text tells us that the account of Noah is an account of the cataclysmic judgment of God against the fundamental wickedness of man. Relief can only come if and when there is purging. Actually, when we think about it, does that not have to be so? It ties in with all of our demands for justice, that human wickedness be dealt with. That's what Hillsborough's all about. It ties in with our human logic. You cannot have a grand new world without the purging of human wickedness. And doesn't it fit with our experience as well that what is needed is not just me turning over another new leaf, yet another New Year's resolution? I need help. Alec Vidler concludes the page, the one page that I've got. It came to me with the force of a revelation that man is basically incapable of saving himself or putting himself right. What is required is a purging of all human sin. So it's a real event. It's a deliberate act of judgment. And may I suggest it is an exemplary event as well, which is where we must finish because of the way this event is handled in the rest of the Bible. Remember taking a city livery company here, service here once, many, many years ago now, and I had spoken on the flood and on God's judgment. And over lunch afterwards, a lady sitting next to me turned to me and said, "I'm so glad you're not one of those preachers who speaks about judgment." Now, I was so completely mind-numbed by what she said that I gave an altogether inadequate reply. But the rest of the Bible takes this act of history and holds it out as a warning to us. Did you know Jesus uses Noah as a warning to us? Peter uses Noah as a warning to us. The author to the Hebrews uses Noah as a warning to us. So this Old Testament event is held up as a New Testament warning. Peter says, "If God did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, he knows how to rescue the righteous and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." And therefore, this lesson is an exemplary lesson right up front in the Bible, held out to us at the outset of God's revelation, that judgment awaits us all, that there can be no grand new world, no utopia, without divine reckoning. Says who? Well, says the Old Testament. Says who? Says Jesus. Says who? Says Peter. And therefore, the question is not, will you listen to the liberal progressive, "I believe in moral progress," or will you listen to William Golding, but will you listen to Jesus Christ? Well, I think let's finish there, shall we? If we could get at that point with the teaching of Jesus, would you turn to page 1000 and to Matthew 24? Matthew chapter 24. And verse 36 and 37. Says somebody, "You're scaremongering. You shouldn't be allowed to frighten people like this. We'll set the Ofsted inspectorate onto you." Well, that's really what they said to Noah. Says somebody else, "There's really no sign of it. Life has been going on as normal. What an absurd idea." Well, that's really what they said to Noah. Verse 36. "Concerning that day and hour," that is the day of judgment, "no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were all unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." In other words, Jesus says, this event is exemplary to show us that God sees, God cares, God hears, God knows the thoughts of the heart of humanity. He knows what we're really like. And there can be no rest, no relief, no radical real change without judgment. You can imagine them in Noah's day. "You believe in judgment, Noah? How medieval." "There's going to be a flood, Noah? Good banter." "Haven't you heard of global warming, Noah? But everything's going on just as usual. I'll be all right with my water wings, Noah." And Jesus says that's exactly how it will be. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. Here then is the message, part one, of the account of Noah. A divine act of judgment. There can be no relief without the purging of the wickedness of human sin from this earth. There can be no relief. And Jesus tells us that God has set a day for that judgment to happen. It's an exemplary event. And it'll come suddenly. We're eating and drinking, doing a deal, out at a restaurant, marrying and giving in marriage, choosing the wedding dress, selecting ushers. Life will be going on as normal. Somebody said to me recently when I went to see them, a CEO of one of the big insurance firms, "What message have you got that you can tell me about my firm?" And, well, here's the message. Judgment comes to every single man. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we think about our own hearts and what comes out of them on an hourly basis, we acknowledge the reality of your analysis, how true it is. Help us not to be sentimental or naive about ourselves. Thank you for warning us. And thank you for this picture of salvation. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that many, many men and women would flee from judgment to rescue. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, look, hey, we got some very, very good questions. They are flooding in, if you'll forgive me putting it like that. But they are. They're coming in thick and fast. Does the flood kill fish? Oh, that is... Thank you so much. There's always... I have absolutely no idea. I'm so sorry. Every living being. I mean, and if so, how? I just don't know. I think one of the things with the scriptures is... And you'll think this, may think this is a cop-out. I don't mean it's a cop-out. But we can only answer the things that it tells us about with any accuracy. We're dealing here... We've no idea when precisely when this happened. And so, I mean, some of you feel you're able to date it precisely. But personally, I'm less confident of that, exactly when it happened. And so we're dealing, you know, we can only deal with what we're told. We're like an ant who grows up in your garden, wanting to think what happens in Mexico. You know, it can only deal with what its Mexican relative tells it when it comes to visit, if you see what I mean. It's no other way of knowing anything. And anything apart from that is pure speculation. Does the abolition of slavery, universal suffrage, civic rights, victories and increasing upholding of human rights, all in the last 700 years, or was it 200 years, not point to some kind of progression? Well, I want to say yes and no. In that, yes, there have been some glorious moral advances. But what about the explosion of internet pornography, enabling the most horrific perverted sexual practices and less perverted but nonetheless horrific sexual practice, you know, to be streamed into home after home after home in a way? You know, so I said yes. And I mean, have you visited any of the Bangladeshi sweat factories? I have. And I say to myself, I read the slavery in England pre-industrial revolution and around the industrial revolution, effective slavery, and I say to myself, we pride ourselves in our human rights, but we basically just exported it. We pride ourselves in, you know, sort of proper sexual laws and all the rest of it in this country. But you go to Latvia or Taiwan or something like that and come back on the aeroplane with a group of men who've been on a stag weekend, as I've done coming back from Latvia. And so I think I want to say there are some wonderful moral advances, but I'm with Vidler. I'm with Vidler, and not least because this is God's analysis, that actually everything we do, there's jealousy, vanity, lust, and so forth, it just seems to grow up. You would think with these wonderful advances, we would have actually been able to sort it all out. But from the most developed people, you know, we mustn't get it into our mind that some of the atrocities being created in the Middle East are done by some kind of, I think this is the politicians get it so wrong. They suggest that these people are somehow so very different to us and they're just completely of a different humanity. A lot of them are highly sophisticated. You have to be very sophisticated to read the Quran in Arabic. You have to have a very fine mind. And to be able to plan some of the things that have been planned, you have to be very bright indeed. So many of them are university educated, some in this country. Could you name one or two other historical references of the flood? I am told, I haven't read it myself, but I'm told by the boffins who write on these things that the North American Indians have referenced the flood in their narrative. I know that the Babylonian epics, Gilgamesh and so forth, reference the flood. That's the closest one to the biblical narrative. But there are other Far Eastern ones as well. And I was fascinated in David Attenborough's, you know, he's been going around in this bubble under the sea. He might have... No, he wouldn't have survived. Sorry. He's been going around in this bubble under the sea, and I was fascinated to see the Aboriginal peoples of the Great Barrier Reef had some reference as well. So, yes. And fascinating, G.K. Chesterton had this debate with a man called Blatchard, back in the 20th century. And this guy was a... You know, he was a radical atheist like our radical atheists today. And he was saying, oh, yeah, the flood's just a myth. Everybody's got these myths. And G.K. Chesterton said, well, hang on a second. Let's think logically. If everybody's got a myth, might that not suggest that something happened and somebody's recorded it historically, but others have recorded it in their myths? And I personally think that rather more in tune with the evidence. We were created with the capacity to be sin-free. God as creator is perfect. Have we lost that capacity? Well, I don't think we were created good. We were created perfect. God is good, and what he created was perfect. Where sin came from comes from the human heart, but where evil came from, we are never told in the Bible. And like the ant in your garden, we can speculate, but we simply don't know. What we do know is what we have been told, that God is good. And as you look at the cross of Jesus, you say, yeah, there's no doubt God is good. He's morally pure and perfect. Where evil has come from, I simply don't know. I'm sorry. Evidence for the flood. I've done a little bit there in terms of the myths and so forth. Can you touch on the evidence? The only other thing I was going to say was that all the way through the Bible, we find it referred to again and again and again as an historical event. So I personally find the G.K. Chesterton very helpful. Was it a flood of the whole earth or just the Middle East? Well, again, I'm personally, and some of you will want to hold this very, very strongly, that it was the whole earth. I don't think you have to, and I won't come down either side. I don't think you have to, simply because there are places in the rest of the Bible literature where something is spoken of as a universal event. For example, Paul says, I spoke to all the peoples of the Middle East, Mediterranean. And that language of universal is used to describe something that is kind of all-encompassing of the world of the author. So I wouldn't say to somebody who says, oh, it was just the Middle East, I think you have so denied what's written that you've stepped outside of the boundary of what it is to be Christian through denying the authority of Scripture. But I'm perfectly happy. God created the world and he wanted to flood the world. Then he did it. And I think the plain reading of the text seemed to suggest that's what happened. But I wouldn't want to be absolute in either direction on that. Why doesn't God become active in punishing evil today? Come back next week. God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. So we turned to 2 Peter, didn't we? Heard from 2 Peter, and the culmination of the argument there is, some people say, oh, where is he, where is he, where is he? And Peter says, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. So the length of delay of God's judgment between the resurrection of Jesus and today is to God as the difference is between Thursday lunchtime and Tuesday lunchtime. 2,000 years is like that to God. And he is delaying so that you are saved. If God came in judgment this afternoon and you hadn't listened to the salvation offer that we find with Noah, you would be under judgment. You would have no hope. You have no forgiveness. And so God's patience is actually a wonderful and glorious thing. Well, look, I've only got time for one more question. We've got one more minute. And I saw one here somewhere which I wanted to try and answer. In what sense was Noah righteous? We'll try and tackle that next week. What's the main response the author wants us to have? Fear? Yes. Seriousness? It is serious, isn't it? Wake up, realism, fear. I've said this many times. The people who lived opposite us in the house I lived in before, about 20 years ago, their house caught fire. We thought there was somebody in there. Do you think we didn't go and shout and hammer on the door? Come out? And the reality of judgment should produce a right sense of my own. Yeah, I realise what the thoughts of my heart are like. I realise what the justice of God is like. And one of my great prayers is that the city, self-satisfied, self-righteous, self-congratulatory, we're so good, would wake up to the reality of God's judgment. Let's pray together. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would, in your mercy, graciously do that here in the city. Fill us with a sense of right awe and fear of you. Pray for this work of conviction, that we would get real about our own hearts. You know what we're like, and we know what we're like when we pause and think about ourselves. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring to the city a growing awareness of your proximity and the proximity of your judgment. In Jesus' name, amen.